The 47th chapter of the book of Genesis. We now turn to the 7th verse, and we read down through the 10th verse. And Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Jacob, How old art thou? And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. You really can't do a complete study of the life of Joseph without looking at Joseph's father. We have touched on this more than one time in our study, and we know that there was a bond between Joseph and his father that apparently was not there between Jacob and any of his other sons. Jacob saw something in Joseph that he didn't see in the others, and therefore we have the coat that set him apart from others. But it was not just a one-way street. There was an affinity, I believe, of Joseph for his father as well, a strong bond. Given that Joseph is such a spiritually minded man, as we have looked at his life, we understand that he would be able to see things in his father's that maybe his brothers could not see. And you can mark this down in your life. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, and some of your children do and others do not, the ones that do will see things in your life that the others will not. And Joseph saw things in his father that were spiritual. And Jacob was a spiritual man. But here we have this scene before us where now things are coming to a head. There's been the great crisis averted, and now there's the movement of a people to the very place where God has said they will be strangers in a strange land for 400 years. And afterwards, I'll bring them out. They're in the land of Goshen, but they have to make an appearance before Pharaoh, and Joseph brings five of his brethren before Pharaoh. I always pronounce it, by the way, Pharaoh, because when I try to spell it out, when I'm typing it out, I have to remember to put the A there. Pharaoh. When he brings his five brethren before Pharaoh, they describe to him, listen, we're shepherds. Where we were in Canaan, our land is depleted. We would love to come and be in Goshen, where we can feed our cattle and raise our cattle. This was amenable to Pharaoh. Pharaoh has a heart for these people, and we look at that relationship and we say, how could this be? And the only answer is divine intervention. Pharaoh would have such an interest in Joseph, number one, but then his family and in his father in particular. But he doesn't question what they want to do. He simply almost like rubber stamps it. It almost like repeats back to them what they have said, because he intends for them to get the best of the land that Egypt has to offer. Oh, what marvels God can work in the hearts of men. But then that scene passes off of our view, and we have the scene that we've just read now, where Jacob comes into the presence of this mighty monarch named Pharaoh. And what we find out is that the first question that comes out of his mouth, as we pointed out last week and we looked at, how old are you? And it was true that this man, being 130 years old, probably had the appearance of an aged man. And that may have been what struck the fancy of Pharaoh that prompted him to ask the question. Maybe he had never been in the presence of someone that old. He just wanted to know, how old are you? And then we used that as an opportunity to look at Jacob's response. And it was a spiritual response, but it was not something that was openly spiritual, so that you would get all of the implications of what he had to say to Pharaoh. And we pointed out that there are times that it is useless for us to talk about what God has done in our lives to those who do not know him. The Lord says, you know, cast not your pearl before swine. And that is a principle that is true in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. There are treasures that we have because we are in Christ Jesus that those who are outside of Christ Jesus, they would never understand. And so this man simply says, in a synopsis form, what my life's been all about. And again, he says the words, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been. So, first of all, we noted last week that he mentions not years, not decades, not I've lived over a century. He says, my life has consisted of days. And sure enough, the Bible tells us that our lives as believers before God are lived as days. In the Old Testament record, where we are given the days of Noah, for example, or the years of Noah, who lived a long, long time, the Bible says the days of the years of Noah were such and such. The days and the years of all of these Old Testament figures. And I think the Bible, or the God of Heaven's record of your life and my life, will be that their days were so many. And then we're told in the New Testament, when we're taught by our Lord how we are to pray, Lord, give me enough for next year. Give me enough for retirement. Give me this day, my daily bread. He would have us to live days. And Jacob, this spiritually minded man, comes before this mighty monarch and says, I survey these 130 years. I live day by day. He says something else. He says it was a pilgrimage. Now, this man will be 17 years in one place. I mean, he's already given up. He's ready to die because he thinks everything's come to an end for his life, but it hasn't. He's 130 years old. He lives to be 147. He's got 17 more years to live. His life is not over. But he will live the rest of his life the way he has lived his prior life, in one place as a pilgrim. And here we're told in the New Testament that the believer's mindset about their life is not that we're fixed here, but that we're moving through here. We're on a pilgrimage. My home is far away upon a golden strand. And we have that word, and the wording is presented to us in the New Testament, where we have this wonderful hall of fame of faith. I make much of a person in any sport making it to the hall of fame. I just think that's wonderful that they're so gifted. But the Lord has his own hall of fame. It's in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. And when it talks about certain members in that hall of fame of faith, three of them are mentioned by name, really four: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All three of them had promises made to them that the land where they were moving through, they would one day reside in. It didn't happen in their lifetime, but they believed that it would happen. They also apparently had been shown that they were moving toward a city whose builder and maker is God. So they were moving through a land as nomads, but they were anticipating going to a city, a great city that God Himself had orchestrated and designed and built. And the Bible says they all walked by faith, but when they did, they confessed something. And I don't think that they stopped everybody that they saw, "Oh, by the way, I'm a stranger, I'm a pilgrim." They just lived like it. They lived like this world was not their home. They lived like they were passing through. Their confession was their life. And they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims. And then we noted that in the New Testament we have some wording. I'd like for you to turn with me again to this in 1 Peter chapter 2. Because not only those Old Testament patriarchs lived as pilgrims, and of course it makes sense to us. We don't see them building palaces. We don't see them building homes. They moved from place to place, and that's by definition of a sojourner, one who lives day to day, moves day to day, is a pilgrim day to day. But what we also see is that in the New Testament, it's applied to us, all believers. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, all of you," not the spiritually mature only, "all of you, young and old, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Have in your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold," and here we go back to the aim of your good works, "glorify God in the day of visitation." The point is that these believers, Peter identifies all of them as strangers and pilgrims. And as a matter of fact, that's what we are. We're moving, and we're to live like one. It doesn't mean that we don't care for our abode. And it doesn't mean that we have to pick up and move from time to time. I know people, saints, that have lived in the same place for all of their life almost, 70 years or more, 80, maybe 90 years, in one place, but yet in their heart, they're pilgrims. They're on the way somewhere else. And when you have the pilgrim mentality, the things of this world do grow strangely dim. You begin to savor things that are above, not the things that are on the earth. That's what a pilgrim does. They're thinking about the place that they're going, not so much the place that they are. This man says, "My days have been few." This pilgrimage that I'm on, "my days have been few." And we think of a man who's lived to be 130 years old. No, your days have been long. You've lived many, many days. You've lived a full life. Well, in the grand scheme of things, his 147 years and all the days that they encompass will be like the weaver's shuttle. Here today, gone tomorrow. And that's what your life will be. And my life will be. It will be a vapor. And I dare to say that 50 years from now, nobody will know that I existed. And for many of you here, 50 years after you die, nobody will know that you even existed. Isn't that sobering? Your days are few. But he goes on to say, "My days have been evil." You say, "Well, this just is a man who's in a state of depression." Not so. It is true that once you start to age and you have the aches and pains, it begins to wear on you, not only physically, but in your mind. And your mind can go to dark places when you start to feel bad. You know that. But this has nothing to do with his body. It has everything to do with his survey of his life. And what he's saying that as I look back over my life, I have had troubles. You say, "Well, that doesn't
add up, he would think about all of his troubles and not all the victories that had been won? Well, you must be more spiritual than him. I'm going to show you in a moment that it's not just Jacob. It's also Paul. And he surveys his life, and what surfaces to him is his troubles. They have their place in our lives. I love that hymn that has the little phrase, "Every joy and every trial cometh from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love." Your problems and my problems in life are designed by God for an eternal purpose. And Jacob says, "My days have been full of evil." In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul oftentimes was criticized. His ministry was questioned multiple times. And the reason that we know this, we don't have to go to the secular records. We go to the inspired record, and we find out that his apostleship was questioned. People were questioning whether or not he was even of the Lord Jesus Christ and sent by him to do a work, period. And one of those times, he says, "Wait a minute. These men that are doing these, saying these things about me and my ministry, they're really false prophets." And the way that you can tell they're false prophets, here's something to keep in the back of your mind when you want to look in today's world and define a false prophet. Number one, he said the false prophet has wasted you. False prophets will take you. They'll take your money. But he also said they put you in bondage. A false prophet will put you in bondage. He says, "But look at me." He says, "I've not wasted you." He says, I wouldn't even take anything from you." He says, "And when I came to you preaching the glorious liberty of the sons of God." You don't have to be in bondage to anyone or anything. You're free in Christ Jesus. And then he says, "I have other proof." Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He's comparing himself to the false teachers. He says, "You Gentiles, you venerate the Jewish people. They have a place in God's economy. And your veneration for them because they're Hebrews..." Verse 22, "I'm a Hebrew. Are they Israelites? I'm an Israelite. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I." I'm in verse 23 now. "Are they ministers of Christ?" And then he says, "I speak as a fool." It's not saying that what he said, by the way, after this is incredible, that you can't believe it. He's just saying, "You know, you've driven me to this. I shouldn't have to tell you these things. I feel like I'm being foolish. I'm not being foolish, but you've made me do it. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day. I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, painfulness, watchings often, hunger and thirst, fastings often, cold and nakedness, and beside those things that are without, that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches. I look back on my life, my days have been full of trouble. It's not just a Jacob depression thing. It's the reality of his life. And my friends, the reality of the believer oftentimes when you look back on it is that God has seen fit to orchestrate your life in such a way that the things that surface are the troubles he brought about in your life. What of Jacob's troubles? You're just going to have to listen now. And thank you for being so kind to listen. The prophet Jeremiah talked about the day of the Lord that was coming. And you know the day of the Lord will not come until the great tribulation occurs. We refer to it as the great tribulation. It's the time when there's going to be calamities on this earth that are unparalleled. We've never seen them before, and there have been calamities before, but not to this scale. And we won't see them like this until that day comes. But the prophet Jeremiah, in the context of being a word, given a word from the Lord, that he spoke to the people, not only of his time, but of the time to come, said that that day would be the day of Jacob's trouble. What were Jacob's troubles? And you put yourself in his shoes. Because of conflict and deception on his part with Esau, his brother, he has to leave home. And he never sees his mother again. He lives the best years of his life as a stranger in a strange land. Many of us have grown up around people that we know and love, not him. His work for Laban, his father-in-law, is extremely difficult. He is deceived by his father-in-law, and instead of having Rachel given to him, is given Leah. And he lives for quite a while with a wife who knows that she's not loved by him. And let me tell you something. You want to talk about trouble? Home life can be a source of trouble. As soon as he escapes from Laban, he gets word that his brother, whom he has wronged, is coming to meet him. Not alone, but with a host of men. The night before, he wrestles with the angel who touches the hollow of his thigh, and he walks with a limp the rest of his life. And those of you who have had hip problems, ankle problems, leg problems, that's not pain you get away from. He encounters severe danger with the Canaanites in Shechem. He gets to Luz, and the only connection that he has with his beloved mother is a nurse by the name of Deborah. And when he gets to Luz, she dies. You say, oh, well, you know, we're que sera, sera, whatever will be. Not with this man. Listen, my friends, God help us if we ever get to the que sera, sera stage. When this woman Deborah died, they buried her beneath an oak. And guess what they called that oak? The oak of weeping. Who's weeping? Jacob's weeping. Shortly thereafter, The wife whom he loved, Rachel, bears a son, but she dies in childbearing. This is your life. This is your life. Shortly after that, he comes to Mamre, but only in time to bear the remains of his own father, Isaac, to the grave. His children caused him trouble. His son conspired against the son whom he loved greatly. His son Reuben disgraced the family name. Judah engaged in sensual appetites. And just to add fuel to his troubles, what about Esau? The Bible will tell us Esau lived a relatively charmed life. You remember when they met? Jacob says, listen, I've got all of this. This is all yours if you want it. He said, I don't need it. I mean, this is the profane man. You got a brother or a sister who knows not the Lord and you see them prospering? Well, you're not alone. Esau was a profane man. He didn't value anything spiritual. And yet, here they are some distance apart and they come together and he has need of nothing. He has all that the life that you would want materially. He has it all. And then Jacob says, well, I look at my children's lives. Where did I go wrong? Every parent who has a wayward child asks that question. Where did I go wrong? And sometimes there's not an answer to that. Not here to try to even give answers, but what I am saying is in Jacob's case, he could have wagged his head and said, where did I go wrong? And then to add fuel to the fire, look at Esau's sons. Genesis 36, if you're interested and you ever want to read that, Genesis 36 gives the offspring of Esau, Edom. It's a line of royalty. Dukes galore. Here's Reuben. He just disgraced our family. But look at Esau's sons. Man, they're well established in the community. People bow down to them. And look at my life. My days have been few and full of evil. Don't be surprised, my friends, if when you come to the end of your life and you survey it, that what might surface are the things where you've had troubles. But this shouldn't cause you as a believer to get into a state of depression. What it should do is to help you to realize that God in His wisdom permitted these troubles to come into your life for a purpose that you may know. But one thing's for sure, troubles have the effect of drawing us nearer to Him. There are things that some of you know here today because of the trouble that you went through that you never would have known without that trouble. Things that you know about the God that loves you and gave His Son for you that you never would have known if you hadn't gone through that trouble. Finally, this morning, two times in the passage before us, in those three little verses, four verses, we have that Jacob blessed Pharaoh. There's no indication that Pharaoh recoiled from this. I mean, I've seen where people who are in positions of authority, they don't want the common man to approach them. They want to put a distance between them. They don't want to be recognized in any way inferior to them. They want to maintain their status and superiority, But there's not one word in this account that Pharaoh even winced when Jacob blessed him. Now, the Bible tells us something about blessings in this particular context, that the less is always blessed by the greater. From God's perspective, Jacob was a greater man than Pharaoh. What made Jacob this great man? Well, number one is the Lord had made him great. As a matter of fact, he changed his name to show that he was royalty. When he had his thigh touched in that wrestling match with the angel from heaven, his name was changed from Jacob to what? Israel, because as a prince, thou hast power with God. He elevated him to a position of royalty. And my friends, if you're elevated to a position of royalty by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that puts you higher than any mortal man of any kingdom that has ever existed. Jacob is able to bless Pharaoh because he's been put in such a position to do it by the God of heaven. And then there are other things here, and that is that he not only was a man who had been put in the position of royalty, but I believe he gave evidence of being royalty. You know, it's one thing to have a title. It's another thing to have behavior that's consistent with the title, to have the dignity associated with royalty. He had that dignity. How did he get it? It was not just bequeathed to him. It had to be developed. And I would say one of the things was that he was a man of prayer. If you trace the life of Jacob, what you'll find is that he oftentimes is spending time with the Lord, approaching him. The Lord's approaching him. They spend time together. And it is a fact that the more you spend time with someone, the more you become like them. I was listening to something this week where the individual who had gone through theological training, he said, I went through theological school and said, that really, looking back on it, it's not that much that I gained by going to school. He says, but there's one time where I really learned something. He said, the school thought it important for us to go to a psychiatric ward and to get close to people who were having mental problems. He said, the man that took us through this tour was a man who had been in this business and profession for decades. He had seen it all. And he told them when he went through, before they went into the rooms to spend time with these people, and they were up close and personal to him, he says, be careful. He says, before you know it, he said, within 15 minutes of hearing these people talk about their troubles, you'll start thinking about your troubles. In other words, you'll start becoming like them. And I thought, well, you know, that's a pretty astute observation, but it's a universal fact. The more that we spend time with someone, the more that we become like them. And that's true in prayer. The more we spend time with Him in prayer, we are entering into the throne room. We've gone to the throne of grace. We're speaking to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're speaking to the Father through Him. We're in this wonderful place, an atmosphere that is completely dignified, nothing mean or crude about it. And sure enough, the more time we spend with Him, the more we begin to reflect the dignity of being in the place of royalty, and we become more dignified ourselves. Where there is no turmoil there, when we begin to spend time there more frequently, we find out that the things that had ruffled us in the past, they don't ruffle us anymore because we are more dignified. We are more king-like. We have been educated to be like him. And I think that's what the case is with Jacob. Pharaoh didn't nod. He didn't wince. He didn't blink an eye. Jacob blesses him, and it's like, this is appropriate. This man is royalty. Not only his prayer life, but his sufferings. You say, well, you're back on that again. Oh, well, yeah, I'm back. I'm back on it. And I'm going to make a connection that I hope you'll see. What made this man Jacob so princely? Part of it was his sufferings. Here's the connection. We talked about this morning, the first hour. We'll talk about it a lot. We should. Why am I here? Well, one of the reasons that you're here is that in order that you might be fitted for the future. Listen, it's a lie to think that when this life ends that's all there is. It's a lie. And for the believer, after this life ends, what we find out is that this life was a precursor to service in the next life. But being prepared for that service means that you have to go through some things in order that you're fit to serve. And here's the passage. If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. The reason that Jacob had this royal, regal persona, because the Lord had put him through suffering. And when he puts us through suffering in this life, it's not just that we be drawn close to him here, but in order that we might reign.